struggle in Gethsemane is over. We read of that last week. Jesus, having committed himself to the Father's will, has been strengthened for what lies ahead. But as soon as the struggle in Gethsemane is over, Judas arrives on the scene. He is a tragic story. He is, as Mark reminds us, one of the 12. He is one who had, as evangelicals like to say, a personal relationship with Jesus. He has been with our Lord from the beginning, has heard our Lord's teaching, has witnessed the miracles, and yet he betrays Jesus for money. With a kiss of friendship, Judas, accompanied by guard from the Sanhedrin and a mob, comes at night in order to betray the Lord under the cover of darkness. It looks as if the armed mob expected a fight. And perhaps that's even what they wanted, so they could have something else with which to charge Jesus. Every day during Holy Week, Jesus reminds them, he has been teaching in the temple. Why did they arrest him then and there? Because they want the cover of darkness to avoid alerting the people to their actions. This alerts us to the fact that there must be some recognition in them that what they are doing is wrong. That they know Jesus is not guilty of what they will charge him. Peter is ready to fight in resistance to the arrest of Jesus. The kingdom of God does not come by the sword. This undoubtedly leaves Peter confused. When he promised earlier to die with Jesus, he was probably thinking that there would be a fight. And if there was, Jesus' power and might and Peter's sword, they would overcome it. But Jesus tells Peter to put down the sword. And Peter cannot yet understand Jesus' voluntary submission to suffering and death. Is this what a Messiah does? Is this what a king does? Jesus told the apostles on many occasions that this would happen, but they could not believe his words. Cultural background did not allow them to believe his words. They were so steeped in the hope of a new Maccabean prince, they failed to recognize that the kingdom of God does not come by the sword. And so, afraid for their lives, they all flee. All of them. They are not yet ready to deny themselves, to pick up their crosses and follow Jesus, even to the point of death. Jesus is left alone. The shepherd is taken. The sheep are scattered. Verses 51 and 52 give us a small bit of comic relief, though I'm sure the young man was not amused. Elsewhere, we think that this is probably Mark. It's his gospel, after all. And if the Last Supper was held in the house of Mark's mother, as many suppose, then what probably occurred was that Judas brought the guards to the house where the Last Supper was, thinking Jesus would be there. And Mark, getting up from sleep, wrapped himself quickly in a sheet and headed off as fast as he could to the Garden of Gethsemane to warn Jesus that the enemy was coming. And in the ensuing tussle, as some of the guards attempt to arrest Mark, he flees but leaves the sheep behind, running naked back to his house. Once arrested, Jesus is brought to the house of the high priest. This purports to be a trial, but it really was an interrogation in search of sufficient charges against Jesus that they could bring him before Pilate and have him put to death. The verdict had already been determined. At the first verse of this chapter, chapter 14, we read, after 2 days it was Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. They've already decided that Jesus must be eliminated, that he must be killed. And now they're looking for something they can bring to Pilate that Pilate would take seriously enough to order the execution of Jesus. And yet, it was extremely difficult to find a charge against Jesus. What has he been doing? Feeding the hungry, healing the sick, preaching the gospel, raising the dead, walking on water, turning water into wine. How do you bring a charge against Jesus for those kinds of things? But they did. But Mark tells us that their charges and their witness was contradictory. Even the Sanhedrin could say, see, that it wouldn't stick. Their first attempt was to charge Jesus with threatening to destroy the temple and to build another one in less than 3 days without hands. But this charge was patently absurd. Who would believe that Jesus was a threat to destroy the temple and that he could do it, or would do it, and then build another one in 3 days? Who would believe that he actually claimed that he would do this? Eventually, the high priest turns to another charge as he interrogates Jesus. You are, he asks, the Christ? This is the question, isn't it? This before all of Israel since Matthew 4, or right after the time of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Who is this man? Interestingly, the Greek text, the words of the high priest, are exactly the same as those of Peter when he said in Matthew 16, you are the Christ. Except the high priest says them sarcastically. But Peter knew by Jesus' teaching and by his miraculous deeds that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus' response to the high priest is to apply the passage in Daniel we read and part of Psalm 110 to himself. Did you hear Daniel? The Messiah comes on the clouds. To him is given authority over all things. To him is the kingdom and the dominion forever and ever. He is the Messiah, the Son of Man, whom the Father has placed over the temple. At these words, the high priest is heard enough. He tears his tunic and pronounces Jesus guilty of blasphemy. For the high priest claims to be in charge of the temple, and the Sanhedrin claims to have authority over it and all of Israel. Like the Grand Inquisitor and the brothers Karamazov, the priest condemns Jesus because they want the temple all to themselves. And like the Grand Inquisitor and the brothers Karamazov, they know exactly who Jesus is. And they know exactly what they were doing. And yet they pronounce Jesus guilty of being a false prophet. Now this charge is either true or false. Either Jesus is a false prophet, C.S. Lewis said, a lunatic on the order of a man who claimed himself to be a boiled egg, or he is the false prophet. Can't be anywhere in between. It is one or the other. Either he is the Christ, the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham, who crushes the serpent, the suffering servant of Isaiah, who came to redeem his people and bring them out of bondage to sin and death, the Son of God, whom Daniel saw. The priest and scribes make their choice. They make their choice. Pilate will see right through them, determining that the real reason they want Jesus executed is envy. Now, I read this a few times every year. If you're following the St. James devotional, we go through each of the Gospels once a year, and we read the Passion account at least 4 times. And it never ceases to amaze me that this is the church. This is the church that wants to execute Jesus. These are the leaders of the church who say the church is ours, not yours. We rule here, you don't. That's scary. So the apostles have fled. They have fled the field of battle. This is the night of battle for Jesus. Judas has betrayed the Lord for money. The Sanhedrin, representing Israel, the very church and people of God, has rejected Jesus and now seeks his death. Here is a frightening thought. Have you or I ever fled the scene of confrontation because we didn't want to be identified with Jesus? Have we ever betrayed Jesus for money? Have we ever denied that the temple and the church and the kingdom belongs to him? If so, how can it not be so? I say this of myself, how can it not be so? Lent is a time for repentance. It's a time for us to turn away from our self-centeredness and by God's grace to put on Christ, to renew our commitment to the Lord. And we should do this not from a sense of morbid introspection or self-flagellation, but for a love from Christ, a love for Christ who has redeemed us. We should do this at Lent and commit ourselves to Christ again, prompted by joyful thankfulness for the grace that we have received in Christ, for what he endured this night for us. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we gather again this evening in Lent, we give thanks to you for the Christ who did not shrug, who did not run from the field of battle, but endured for our sakes, who placed himself in the hands of wicked men, who placed himself on the cross to suffer our judgment, our penalty. We thank you for him, for the grace that we have received, that your Spirit has opened our eyes and our ears to see and hear the voice of Jesus our Lord. And we pray that you would help us remove everything that stands between us and faithfulness to him, that we might in thankful, joyful love be faithful to our Lord. For this we pray in his name. Amen.